The day you got that job, the day you married that girl, the day you gave birth to a child, the day you left for the holiday of a lifetime, the day you bought your first home, the day you discovered Auntie Flo had left you a big hunk of cash in her will, God bless her. Those days, or similar ones in your life, are days of blessing. Days you remember with gratitude and joy. You were blessed and you know it. Last Sunday was Easter Day, a day we celebrated with real joy in all our three services here. The 12 baptisms in the evening were a special highlight, I think. Each baptism candidate was given the opportunity to share how God had touched their lives before they went on later in the service to receive baptism. God had met them. God had blessed them. And we were blessed just by hearing their stories. And of course, it was Jesus' resurrection from the dead on that first Easter day that made possible the new life in him of which those 12 people spoke. And if we know and love the Lord Jesus, have our own story to tell of as well. And this magnificent letter of Paul to the Ephesians opens by highlighting the real treasure trove of blessings we have by belonging to Christ, by being in Christ, a big Pauline phrase. We'll consider those treasures in a moment, but given this is the first sermon in the series on the book of Ephesians, let me say a few introductory words about it. It was written by Paul in Rome, lots of ink being spilt about writing, place, date, and all that, but the weight of evidence is written by Paul in Rome during his time under house arrest around 59 to 62 AD. Evidence seems to point to it being a circular letter written by Paul for all the churches in the region surrounding Ephesus, a region we now know as Western Turkey. Ephesus had a population of approximately 250,000 at that time. It was a cosmopolitan and commercial city with a major focus for pagan worship on the Greek goddess Artemis. A grand temple had been built in her name. Paul visited Ephesus during his second missionary journey and stayed there for over 2.5 years, which is why I'm sure and others are very sure he wrote it. Acts chapters 19 and 20 record that visit. His time there was both eventful, there was a riot because of his preaching, and fruitful. You go to Acts chapter 20 and he meets with the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus. It's a very moving scene. Paul had had such an impact at Ephesus. He trained up these great mature leaders to be future leaders there. And some 7 or 8 years later, Paul writes this letter under house arrest in Rome to the Christians in the Ephesus region. And the letter sort of neatly divides into two halves. The first three chapters remind the Ephesians of what the gospel actually teaches. It's about Christian doctrine. And the second half, chapters 4 to 6, focus on the practical implications of living out that gospel in behavior, in family life, in the workplace, and so on. John Mackay, a Scottish Bible commentator, once wrote of Ephesians, "The letter is pure music. What we read here is truth that sings, doctrine set to music." So let's get started. There's Paul's introduction in the two opening verses. Verse 1, he writes, "With God-given authority as," and I quote, "an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Jesus had called him by name on the road to Damascus. In verse 2, he greets his readers with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace will feature as two key elements in this letter. And Paul is giving us a little trailer of what's to come. And now we arrive at verses 3 to 14. The most wonderful, exciting, rich treasure of truths that you could ever wish to encounter in the Bible. This section is, in fact, one long continuous sentence of 202 words in the original Greek. But fortunately, those nice Bible translators have given us punctuation. I'm also giving us four headings to chart our course through. And the first of those headings is chosen. Chosen. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Even before the universe was brought into being by God's sovereign creative power, you and I were chosen. Chosen to live holy and blameless lives. What a privilege to be chosen by God himself. No wonder Paul starts with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not only a choice made long, long ago before the earth was formed. It was a choice made by God out of love for you and me. Verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God's motive in choosing the Ephesians and us was love. It was his pleasure and his will, verse 5, to choose us, to predestine us to know him. A sign of that love is the fact that God chose us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. In Judaism, sonship was associated with the privileges of Israel. For example, Exodus 4:22 says, "Israel is my firstborn son." In the non-Jewish Greco-Roman world, adoption was commonplace. For example, slaves in childless households were sometimes adopted by their owners in order that they could inherit the family estate. So Paul is saying here in language that his readers would readily understand that out of love, God chose the Ephesians and he chose us to be part of his family, to be adopted children. He adopted you and has made you sons, which means there will be inheritance and inheritance to come. The inheritance spoken of in verse 14 and also by Peter in his first letter, who wrote that we will have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now, it's important to say here that in the Roman Empire of the first century, women were unable to inherit property. This, of course, was unfair and unjust. But in the spiritual realm, inheritance comes to both the sons and the daughters of God. In Galatians 3, Paul declares there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The concept of being chosen by God, singled out as it were, doesn't sit comfortably with some Christians. For a start, some insist, look, I chose to belong to God, not the other way around. But the Old Testament teaches it. God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world as his treasured possession, Deuteronomy 7:6. Jesus taught it in John 6:37. All whom the Father gives me, that is, whom he chooses for me, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Now, of course, we do choose, but Scripture teaches that God chooses too, and his choosing is rather more important. I think a helpful picture here is that the picture of the archway. You might know that one. And that when we're weighing up whether to become a Christian or not, we're thinking about it, we read the Bible, we talk to Christian friends, we go to church, whatever it is. And we see the invitation, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will refresh you. And we come and we go through the arch. We go through it. And we think, well, I've become a Christian. I've chosen Christ. And then we look back on the other side of the archway, and it says, chosen before the creation of the world. Both are true. But we only know the second one once we've become a Christian. Then we understand, yes, we did choose, but actually, God was calling me. He'd chosen me before the foundation of the universe. Now, the idea of election, of being chosen, is no ground for pride or a sense of superiority. It should humble us. After all, are we really worthy of being chosen by God? Paul knew he was chosen, but writes in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, I am less than the least of all God's people. And that was Paul. The knowledge of being chosen by God should humble us, but it should also send us out longing for others to hear the call of God on their lives. And it should prompt us to live out our lives in that holy and blameless way, which is God-honoring and is spoken of in verse 4. We're certainly blessed, aren't we, more than we deserve. We've even been blessed in the heavenly realms, verse 3, a phrase unique and fundamental to this letter to the Ephesians. It appears 5 times. It means simply that we're part of the spiritual dimension where Christ resides and reigns with all authority. We'll hear more of the heavenly realms in the weeks to come. So perhaps you're asking, well, how is all this blessing possible? I mean, it's only me after all. Am I that special to God that he chose me before the universe was even made? How is it possible to be blessed so much? Well, I think you probably know the answer. And it's there in verse 7, and it's my second heading, redeemed. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. One of the things that struck me as I prepared this sermon is just how generous God is. Have you reflected on that? And we see it here in spades in Ephesians chapter 1. The language of this chapter is soaked in the words of generosity. Every spiritual blessing, guaranteed inheritance, riches, lavished, freely given us. And nowhere is that generous, grace-driven Spirit of God seen more clearly than in verse 7. You see, the only reason we can enjoy God's blessing through Christ is because this same Christ died for us on a cross, shed his blood for us, that we might be forgiven. May Lucy Evelyn Overton grow up to know that amazing, life-changing truth that Jesus died for her. We've been shown extraordinary love and grace. Verse 6, it's been freely given us in the one God loves, in Jesus. And wonderfully, in Jesus we have redemption. both Jewish and Greek listeners would have understood about redemption when this letter of Paul was read out in the churches of the Ephesus region. For the Greek Christians, they'd know of slaves who'd been redeemed by their families. That would have meant a price had been paid to the slave owner by the family or friends to set free a friend or a son or a daughter. They'd been redeemed. They'd been bought back. For the Jewish Christian listeners, they'd think back to the Exodus from Egypt. On the Tuesday before Easter, we held a Passover meal here in the auditorium. Many of you were there. It was a great night. The meal recalled the night when the blood of the Passover lamb was daubed on the doorposts of the houses of God's people to protect their homes from God's judgment in Egypt and bring about their rescue and freedom in the Exodus to come. They were redeemed on account of the blood. And Paul says in verse 7 that we are redeemed through Christ's blood, the very Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was such a costly event. The vast riches of God's grace were lavished upon us. They were lavished on Greek and Jew alike. They were lavished, friends, on you and I. And so the way was open for a whole new order of community and humanity. And so to my third heading, united. United. Do you enjoy solving a mystery? Perhaps in a crime thriller you might read on holiday, or a movie where there are five people with a motive and opportunity to have done the dastardly deed, but you're not sure which one it is, and you're trying to work it out, and you're very chuffed when you know who it is. I'm always showing off to Joe. I say early on, it's him. And if I'm wrong, you know, it's just one of those. But it's nice to have a go, you know, sort of get in there. Maybe you prefer real-life mysteries. For decades, many Brits tried to solve the mystery of exactly what did happen to Lord Lucan. Now, Lord Lucan was a wealthy, successful man who lived in London, married with kids, and one night he disappeared in the mid-70s. No one could find him. There were rumors that he'd gone to South Africa, but the trail went cold and he was declared last year dead. He's somewhere, he's died. He must be elderly by now. But people spent ages speculating that, you know, the press, because he was well known, the press for, you know, weeks were saying, where's Lord Lucan? I think he said, no, I saw him in Scotland. No, he was in Paris. So it goes on. People love trying to solve a mystery. Paul speaks of a mystery in Ephesians chapter 1. With all wisdom and understanding, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, in the Bible, a mystery is not something we can never understand or explain. Rather, it's something secret and hidden. Paul is now saying that the mystery of God's will, his unknown, secret will, has been totally revealed to the Christian. And the unveiled mystery comes in two stages. Stage one, the unity of all Christian believers. You see, Jesus died on the cross not just for the Jews, though he was in Israel, and he was Jewish, and all his followers up to that time were Jewish, but he died, as we know, for all humankind, for all people. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This was groundbreaking for the ancient world. The Jew and Gentile could be united and belong to, worship and serve the Lord Jesus together. Wouldn't that be wonderful in the Middle East today? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's our prayer. And it's possible if people turn to Jesus, the Messiah, who's the Messiah for Israel and is the Messiah for Palestine and the whole Arab world and for the whole world. It's possible because Jesus has made it possible by his death and resurrection. And chapter 2 explains that in more depth. You see, there is a new person, the Christian man or woman. They are part of a new people, a new community. It's called the Christian church. This is what was purposed in Christ, Paul says. And Christ is central to the community of believers today. That's stage one, the unity of all Christian believers. Stage two, the unity of all things in heaven and on earth. At the end of time, all will recognize the centrality of Jesus. They will bow the knee to him. The unity of Jewish and Gentile Christians in stage one is a foretaste of the far greater unity to come in stage two. But what will the final unity under Christ in heaven and on earth look like? Well, the breadth of the New Testament scriptures teaches that it will include those who have died in Christ, those who are living in Christ, and the obedient angels of the heavenly realms. Added to this, in the new unity, will be a new cosmic unity and renewal. Romans 8:21 speaks of creation itself being liberated from its bondage to decay. Revelation 21 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And so I like the way that the Bible scholar F.F. Bruce once wrote that stage one, which is the establishing of the Christian church as we know it, that's you and I. He said that, he wrote, and I quote, "God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future is us." As we look around at each other this morning, did we know that? That we are stage one before stage two and the unity of the whole universe. And that what God has done among us, who has more than an Australian passport here? Or has another passport that's not Australian? Okay? Look, there's a lot. And there'll be people with different heritages and so on. Apparently, I'm part Greek with a little Egyptian, Swiss, Belgian, Irish, you name it. Isn't that wonderful? And this is all part of God's plan. That's his purpose, that we're all so different. Different shapes, sizes, colors, backgrounds, nationalities. But we're one in Christ. We're stage one, the church. Stage two will be when God calls everything together, the whole creation. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but we are the foretaste of what's to come. That should excite you. I think that's exciting. We are, at St. Alfred's, a foretaste of the end of time, of God bringing everything together in unity. Because us getting on together, bringing brothers and sisters together in Christ, is such a deep mark of unity that God says it's the precursor to the ultimate unity. It's pretty mind-blowing, but that's exactly what Paul is saying. Finally, sealed. Stage one told us that Jew and Gentile Christian believers are united, but it's fair to say, and Paul spells it out, that the Jews, like Paul himself, and Peter and James and John and Mary Magdalene and Mary and Joanna and others were, verse 12, the first to put our hope in Christ. They were first off the rank. They were there in Jerusalem. He then continues in verse 13, And you also, you Gentiles, you non-Jews, were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Jews heard the message first and believed. And then, as the book of Acts describes, the gospel message spread across Asia Minor into Europe, with Gentiles hearing and believing. Both sets of believers were marked in Christ with a seal when they believed. And that seal, Paul says, was the promised Holy Spirit. When we first came to Christ, God demonstrated that we now belong to Him by giving us His Spirit. Slave owners in the ancient world would mark their slaves with an external seal on their arms to show that they belonged to them, the slave master. God's seal marks us as belonging to Him, but it's in the heart of a believer, deep within us, the Holy Spirit. As sons and daughters of God who belong to Him, we will one day receive a full inheritance as co-heirs with Christ, a day to look forward to. Until that day, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing that inheritance. The gift of the Spirit and the life and blessing and gifts and fruit that He brings is also a foretaste of our final inheritance and all that we can enjoy with Christ for eternity. And so with that prospect, Paul ends as he began this section with praise, to the praise of His glory. So there's much blessing. Paul tells us we're chosen, redeemed, united, and sealed. We are blessed indeed with every spiritual blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way in which You have blessed us. We thank and praise You for Your goodness and love and faithfulness to us. We're not worthy, and we know it, but You count us worthy, and we thank and praise You for that. Amen.